Thank you, Jackie. That was awesome. Wonderful worship. Privileged to be here. Thanks for joining us. Good evening, everyone. Welcome tonight. Thrilled that I can be here at Mount Hermon. This place is very special to me, though this is my first time speaking here. It's not my first time here. When I was a child, I would come here every summer because my grandmother was the cook over here at the main dining hall, Esther Dahlstrom. And so I'd spend time at her house. And when I was 12 years old, I left her house just around the corner here and said, I'm going to go up to the snack shop, buy some beef jerky, which I did. And while I was getting ready to buy the beef jerky, I heard coming out of this hall an accent I'd never heard before. It's a British accent. So instead of buying beef jerky, I went and sat on the outside, just like all you are this evening. I sat back there, and this guy speaking was named John Hunter. I was so impressed with what I was 12, but I loved what he said, and because I loved what I said, I bought his book. His book was called Limiting God. 20 years later, I'm a pastor, fast forward, and I'm looking for some person to have come speak at our church. I wanted somebody from Torchbearers Missionary Fellowship because that's where John Hunter taught. And so I tried to call England and see if we could fly somebody over for $150 to Seattle. We couldn't. But he said to me, there's a Canadian Torchbearer School. I called that school, and we had the director of that school come speak at our church. We became friends. As a result of that, I began to speak for Torchbearers Missionary Fellowship. I met Adrian Thomas, the founder of Torchbearers. He invited me to speak in England. I spoke in England, and then as a result of that, began speaking at different schools around the world. And so just this last week, I was speaking in England at the Torchbearer Center, from which John Hunter originated. And now this week, I get to come here and speak where I heard John Hunter for the very first time. And so it is a profound privilege and honor, really, to be sharing these moments with you this evening. God does great things in this space. Even if you're only wanting to buy beef jerky, good things can happen. And so I believe that as we're gathered here this evening, God wants to do good things in each of our lives, in our families, through our families, into our neighborhoods, into our cities, into our world, that God's good reign could be made visible through each of us. So would you join me in prayer as we consider the word together? Father, we'll pause now. Thank you so much for the privilege that we have of gathering in this holy and sacred space where lives have been changed for over 100 years. And we trust and believe that through the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit, lives will continue to be changed this week, even as we offer ourselves to you wholly now, asking you to be our teacher, giving us ears to hear, hearts to respond, and we'll thank you for the adventure that awaits as we follow you, as we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. One of the things you got to love about Mount Hermon is the buffet, right? I mean, when you go to a buffet, the beauty of the buffet is that the plate is customized exactly what you want. I watched a child this evening negotiating with his parents, trying to convince them that olives are a vegetable. And a whole plate of olives, that's awesome, whatever works. And so we get what we want, lots of dessert, lots of protein, a few vegetables, or a huge salad and no dessert if you're on a diet or whatever. Whatever you want to do at a buffet line, you do. And you do as much as you want, maybe a little bit more sometimes, but it's customized for you. What's not to love about that? I'm convinced that's why Mount Hermon still exists. It's just because of the buffet line alone. People love that. They come back year after year because of the buffet. However, the buffet line is not indicative of real life. If Christianity were a plate and God were the chef, we do not live in a buffet world. All of us in the room are carrying a plate of God's choosing, not of your design. And if God asked you and said to you, hey, what's on your plate? All of us in the room would have three things that we'd say, I'm sure. In addition to what we like that's on our plate, we'd say this. You know what? There's some stuff here I don't want. There's the spiritual or emotional, financial, physical equivalent of broccoli. I don't want it. Some of us would say there's too much on my plate. Soccer mom, Rotary, Little League, four committees at church, choir, save your neighbors, homeschool your kids, take your vitamin A, do it all well, and do it with joy so that everyone knows that you love Jesus and save the world in the process. I can't do it. I'm about to burn out. There's too much on my plate. And for some of us, there's stuff missing. I could use a little more money. Could use a little more time, a little more intimacy in my marriage, a lot more for some of you. I wish I had kids that love the Lord. There's something missing. So we have stuff we don't want, and we have too much, and we have stuff missing, and as a result of that, many of us in the room, I believe, are constantly tweaking our plate, thinking that if we can just get the right stuff on the plate, then we will enter into the abundant life that Christ has for us. Because Jesus did, after all, promise in John 10:10 that he came so that we might have abundant life. That means that we might really live, and I want to live well. And so if I can just fix my plate, shed the stuff I don't want, recover the stuff that I do want, find the right balance, then life begins. Here's the problem. You can't control your plate ever, ever, never. You think you can. You think that with enough discipline and enough planning that you will be able to go from good to great and GTD get things done. You think that. But there's always something that's dropped on our plate unanticipated. If you don't believe me, ask the Apostle Paul. When he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, "None of this was anticipated, a night and a day spent shipwrecked, naked, cold, hungry, beaten, free in jail, healthy, sick, rich, poor." I don't know. I do marriages. I'm a pastor in Seattle. We have a young church, lots of weddings. And when I do premarital counseling, we have a little test, and one of the things that comes up is a particular candidate for marriage's anxiety score. And when their anxiety score is high, I say to them, "What do you worry about?" And they begin to say, "Oh, you know, the in-laws, the wedding, the flowers, the pictures." And I say to them, "Oh, there's so much more you should be worrying about." "What's going to happen when you get married? And one of you is unemployed. Have you thought about that? What if your husband has a mental breakdown? What are you going to do then? Who's going to die first? Is one of you going to be infertile?" And I'm watching this bride sink into her chair. Why am I doing this? Bad pastoring? No. Here's the goal. I want all of us to embrace the reality that control is an illusion. We don't have control. We need to do the right things, but we don't have control. So the question isn't how can we tweak our plate. The question is, how can I embody that which Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 2:14, no matter what's on my plate? And what he said there was, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph." Always. When I'm healthy, when I'm sick, when I'm rich, when I'm poor, when it's 105 out, when it's 73, when I'm unemployed, when I'm CEO, in any situation, Paul said this, I can be confident and know that this day I will walk in triumph. How could I live that way? I'd love that. How does that happen? Glad you asked. That's this week in 2 Corinthians. And so Paul's beginning in chapter 3, which we'll look at this evening, to dive into the relationship between the law, which is the old covenant of Deuteronomy 28, and the new covenant, the New Testament. And in so doing, Paul will show us, first of all, God's goal, which is fruit in our lives, God's tactic for reaching that goal, which is focus on Christ, and God's foundation that enables us to focus on Christ, which is the new covenant. God's goal, fruit, God's tactic, focus on Christ, God's foundation, the new covenant found in Christ. We'll look at each of these this evening briefly. Follow with me in your text if you have a Bible. I hope you do. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the first truth, God's goal, fruit in our lives. Look with me at what Paul says. And if I stop for water this evening, it's because I'm just getting over a cold, and so I still have a little bit of antihistamine running through me, which is drying me out. And I'm from Seattle. This is so dry here by comparison. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Paul says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again?" It's a very personal letter he's writing because he knows these people, the Corinthians. He started the church. Are we commending ourselves again? "Or do we need, as some, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" And then here's Paul. "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Here's what's going on. Paul had written a pretty harsh first letter, 1 Corinthians, and then As a result of that letter, Paul's credibility is currently being challenged by this sub-contingency within the Corinthian community who say this: well, he writes well, but his appearance is not very challenging or impressive. He's this little bald guy back in the day when it wasn't cool to be bald, right? And he claims to be an apostle, but he only saw Christ in a vision. And there's hints that maybe he's greedy in his ministry. In other words, one of our favorite ways of not listening to people is to attack their credibility, and it appears that that's what's going on here in Corinth. And so Paul's credibility is being attacked, and then Paul says, hey, do you need a letter of recommendation? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question, the answer is no, you don't. You are the letter. In other words, you love Jesus because God used me to lead you to Christ. That's fruit. And that's the goal in all of our lives. Paul says in Galatians 4:17 that he's like a mother in childbirth pain, so desperate is he that Christ would be formed in us. In other words, what he's saying there is, I desperately want God's people to display the character of Jesus, because if we display the character of Jesus, that's fruit, Galatians chapter 5, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and hope and peace and patience and long-suffering and all those good things. There's an interior transformation that happens to the extent that we turn to Jesus and Christ is formed in us. There's this interior transformation, and as a result of that, we then, shining as light, begin to affect the world around us, and that's called influence. And that influence means that because you live, people will be drawn to Christ. People will be drawn to hope. People will be transformed because Christ will do his work through you. That was the promise of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is about to leave, having risen from the dead. And the disciples say to him, hey, is this the time now that you're going to restore the kingdom of heaven? And remember what Jesus said? He says, hey, don't worry about the time. Don't worry about when things are going to be restored. Don't worry about the political situation. Don't worry about the economic situation. But know this, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And when the Holy Spirit comes on you, here's the promise, you will be my what? Does anyone know? Witnesses. Hear me here. Hugely significant. When Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses, he's telling us something very important. He's telling us witness is a noun, not a verb. You catch that? Witness is not what you do. Witness is who you are. Why is that important? Here's why. If witness is a verb, then you start and you stop. And you're on and you're off. And it's God's time and it's your time. And if witness is a verb, content is king. And the goal in witnessing, when witness becomes a participle, for those who care, the goal then is for me to unscrew your head, pour a bunch of Bible content in, screw your head back on, go home to my friends, and people say to you, well, how'd it go tonight? When you went witnessing, and I say, it was wonderful. I unscrewed 8 heads, poured some Bible in, a few people threw up, the rest of them received Jesus. It's awesome, right? Witness as a what? Verb. No, that's not what Jesus said. He doesn't say you receive power and go witnessing on Friday nights. Jesus says you receive power and I will so change you that you become the presence of Jesus in this world. That's incredible. And until I understood this, I thought that witness meant convincing people intellectually of the truth of the gospel. I'm a pastor now, but I was heading into architecture. I was studying at Cal Poly, San Luis Obispo, and working summers and doing some drafting in Fresno, where I grew up. That's why I'm a Giants fan, grew up in Fresno. So studying architecture, working in a drafting office, Christian, and the guy next to me in the office is a Mormon. I find out, I see that he's got the Book of Mormon on his desk, right? So I was like this. I'm going to witness, verb, to this guy. I'm going to witness. So I plotted. Awesome. Went home, read up on Mormonism, everything. Back in the day, it was Walter Martin was the name, right? This king of cults. And so I knew everything. I knew the glasses. I knew the translations. I knew Argentina. I knew everything. I was ready. Trinity, 8 heavens, whatever it was. I've forgotten now, but I knew. So when I felt prepared, I feigned interest in Mormonism, right? Isn't that what you do to lie? Doesn't that always work? So I was like this. Hey, I see you have the Book of Mormon there. Love to talk about it sometime. And he goes, oh, love to. Come over for dinner. So I go, awesome. This is working. He invites me over. So knock on the door, over at this guy's house, 8 kids, no Coke, big steaks, fun night. All good. It's all good. We have a fun time, you know. It's all light, airy stuff, talking about families and things like that. So fine, no problem. And then, you know, dinner ends, and, I'm ready. I've got my Bible, you know, and my Walter Martin quotes, and dinner ends. Dessert, you know, leaves. Bum, 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 knock on the door. Door opens. Hey, the bishops in the neighborhood just popped by, right? Ah, his move. I see how this works. This is chess. Okay, so now we start bantering with a bishop there. And so I got a Bible verse, you know. Hey, what about this in the Trinity? Boom, you know. And then he fires back. Yeah, well, what about the earlier manuscript? Boom, he fires back at me. John 1, boom. Colossians 2, boom. Bigger guns, bigger verses, bigger wars. And then finally, after like 40 minutes of this, my fellow draftsman is silent. He's watching this, right? Me and the bishop going at it. Finally, I asked him a question, whatever it was, I don't remember. And he couldn't answer it. And the Holy Spirit had long left, right? Because he couldn't answer the question. And I pointed at him, I go, I win! Right? Is that what you do? The man of the house, the draftsman, he stands up, he says, Richard, get out of here. Go home. I said, what do you mean? We're right in it now. This is the moment of truth. He says, you were never interested in Mormonism. You came here to convert us. You don't care about me. You don't care about my family. And then this is what he said. The peace of God has left this home. Get out. So I went home, and I said, I will never witness again. Right? Now, I don't know what I meant by that, but that's what I said. Fast forward, I've changed majors, heading into ministry now, music major. Sitting in a piano practice room, Seattle Pacific University. Knock on the door. Here's a student. And he says, hey, I hear tunes in my head, and you're a composition major. Would you help me write them down? Interesting. So, sure. So he comes in, we start talking. He's a Mormon, right? He's a Mormon. Within 20 minutes, he started to lay Mormonism on me. And so I just cut him off. I said, listen. I said, I don't want to argue with you about Mormonism. I don't need to. I know Christ lives in me, and I'm happy. If you want that, you want to talk, ask me, but I'm not going to argue. He said, yeah, but let me tell you. I said, nope, I don't want to tell you. But what about Joseph Smith? Nope, no Joseph Smith. The glasses? No, not the glasses. Argentina? Nope, not Argentina. Nothing? Nope. Christ lives in me. I'm happy. So let's talk about your music, you know. So we do. And then at the end of the evening, we played music together for a little while. I played, and he told me what was in his head, I guess. And then at the end of it, I said, hey, where do you live? He says, and he got a little embarrassed. He said, I live in my car. I said, hey, it's November, man, in Seattle, right? 40 degrees and raining. And I know that now because every November in Seattle, it's 40 degrees and raining. So, hey, so come up to my place. I got a sofa. So I had him up for the evening. So here he is. He walks in. I got a poster of all the names of Jesus on the wall, all the names of God on the wall, right? You know, Elohim and Jehovah Jireh and Jehovah Rapha, all these Hebrew names. Right in the middle of it is Jesus, right under Jesus, I am. And he sees that. He goes, you can't do that. I said, why? Jesus and I am. No. I said, hey, I don't want to talk about it. Forget it. This is my world, right? My house, my rules. Jesus, my best friend, lives in me. I'm happy. I hope you gain that someday, but I'm not going to argue with you. No, but how does that happen? Hey, I just believe it. No. So he goes to bed next morning. We wake up. I pour the Cheerios. And whatever, I'm not a good Christian. I said to the Mormon, the heretic, I said, would you pray over the meal? Really? I said, well, pray. So he prays. Then I said, hey, I'm leading music today in chapel. You want to come to chapel at Seattle Pacific University? Yeah, I'll do that. So then I read, as I do, right, as I did, Oswald Chambers. You guys heard of him, this devotional guy? So I read, I opened it up, the verse that day, Colossians 1:26. I read it out loud to my friend. I said, look at this, this guy too, Christ in you. Isn't that awesome? That's all I said. Yeah, but that can't. Oh, no, that's my reality. I love it. Hey, let's go. It's time for chapel. So I get up to sing, to lead the song. What's the verse at the top of the song, and can it be in the hymnal? Colossians 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We start singing this song. This Mormon kid is crying in the front row. I finish leading music. Luis Palau gets up to do the thing. He preaches. He does an altar call. First guy up, boom, it's the Mormon. How does that happen, right? And at the end, he said to me, he said, you want to know why I'm here? He said, Palau gave me the words, but you gave me Jesus. Jesus. I said, what? Yeah, you know, the hospitality, the not arguing, the Cheerios. Yeah, you want fruit? Relax and make yourself available to Jesus. Because God's goal is that you would be nothing less than the presence of the resurrected Jesus every day, 24/7. It's your calling. Don't fixate on fruit. Fruit will happen if Christ is expressing life through you, which brings me then to the tactic. If God's goal is fruit, God's tactic is that we focus on Christ. In other words, okay, I get it. I'm called to be the presence of Jesus on this planet. How does that happen? Well, it starts with this. We have to learn what it means to focus on Christ. Continue with me. Look, you're our letter of commendation, verse 3, says Paul. Verse 4, we have confidence through Christ toward God. And look at verse 5. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Now, so here's the conundrum in the text. Are you ready? Watch this. We have confidence through Christ. We have confidence, and it's also true that we're not adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Is that weird? I'm confident, and I also can't think that I can do anything. I can do nothing, says Paul. I can do all things, says Paul, through Christ who strengthens me. So I need a confidence, but a confidence not rooted in who I am. How do I learn that? Well, the good news is you don't have to learn that. God teaches it to you in what I call the school of circumcision, right? Let me explain what I mean by that. We don't need to turn it, but I'll take you back. Remember Abraham? Remember God says to Abraham, 75 years old, God says to Abraham, hey, Abraham, congratulations, you're going to be a dad, and your son is going to be, you're the father of nations, man. It's going to be awesome. And Abraham, oh, yay, right? But he's 75, so it's old. And she's 65. That is, you know, he's waiting, 85, nothing, 90, nothing, whatever. Then at some point in there, his wife, Sarah, says, you know, it says in the Bible somewhere, God helps those who help themselves. So, look, we got to work this out on our own. We want to do God's will, believe God, believe the promises of God, but God's not coming through. I got a plan. The maid, here, you go sleep with her. That'll be the child. You guys know the story, right? Ishmael is born. And then, so Israel's growing up. God doesn't even say anything then about this. It just happens. Then, when Abraham is 99, God approaches Abraham. Remember what he says? He says, Abraham, he says, listen, there's going to be a sign for all of God's children that they belong to me. You know what that sign is, Abraham? Circumcision. Every child, the eighth day, going to be circumcised. Okay, yeah, that's a great plan. Man, that'll really tie us together as a community. Everyone, yeah, okay, I'm with you. And then, what does God say? Oh, and the first one to be circumcised, Abraham, is who? You. And you're not 8 days old, you're 99 years old. And healing takes a little longer at 99, right? 99! You're going to be circumcised. And Abraham goes, man, can we have t-shirts or something instead? I don't know. I'd like a different sign. But whatever. Okay, circumcision. If that's what it is, I'm in. And then God says, oh, wait, one more thing before you leave, Abraham. Good news. Have a cigar, man. A year from now, you're going to be a dad. You know the story, right? And what does Abraham say immediately? Does anyone know? Well, here's the first thing he does. He laughs. Why does he laugh? Well, you know why he laughs, right? This hasn't happened for 24 years. Now God's sending him for surgery and tells him within a year now, I'm going to deliver. Do the math. No way. This has just moved from difficult to what? Impossible. Perfect. Perfect. That's what God wants. Impossible. Because when it's impossible, then our hands are empty. When our hands are empty, then we're open to God doing through us what only God can do. Until my hands are empty, plan A, plan B, plan C. Here's Abraham. Oh, wait, how about let Ishmael be the one? Remember that, Genesis 17? God says, no. Don't worry about Ishmael. I'll take care of him. But listen, no, the child of promise is going to come in a way that testifies that God is alive in this world. So Abraham, I'm going to take, watch this. I'm going to take you, Abraham, to the end of your resources and then a little bit beyond that. And it's right there that my power will be displayed every time. God did it with Abraham. God did it with Gideon, right? 22,000 in the army. God says, too big. Let anyone leave who wants to. Kind of the anti-draft, right? So from 22,000 to 10,000. Still too big. Go to the water. Only those who drink in a weird way get to stay. From 10,000 to 300 now. 300 against myriads. And here's God. Perfect. Love that. Because now when the victory happens, nobody goes, whoa, Gideon, write a book about military. No one does that. Speaking of military strategies, Joshua's army, first thing, they go into the land. Jericho is trembling with fear. It's the perfect time to strike. God says, wait, before you attack the army, before you attack, circumcise the whole army. You read that in any military books anywhere? No. Sir, and then have the soldiers march around the city every day for a week until they're healed. I love that. And in the end, here's how we're going to win. Sing. Right? Really? Yes. So that all the glory goes to who? God. Who wants to write a story in us, the result of which is that everyone who looks says, there must be a God. Look who he uses. Look what he does. There's no human way this could happen. That's what God wants to do. And the only way that happens is for us, too, to be put in circumstances where we are at the end of our rope and a little bit further. It's called circumcision of the heart. And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we're told that we, too, are in God's school of circumcision. Do you have any circumstances in your life? You're out there and then just a little bit more. Have you ever been there? Yeah, you have. You need to be there. That's where God is teaching you. We lived in the mountains for many years in the Cascades northeast of Seattle, about 100 miles, and ran a retreat center that could only be described as a hybrid of Outward Bound and Le Brie, for those who know the Switzerland thing. And so philosophy and throwing people off of rocks, basically, is what we did. And so we did this for years and loved it. But because of the proximity of schools, we homeschooled our children during that time. And when you look at Christian homeschool material, I don't know if any of you do that or know people who do that. When we did back in the day, we'd get magazines in the mail, and the covers were always depressing because everyone was so perfectly happy and well-adjusted. And you see these, you know, perfectly figured women right there with a cup of hot tea and all the books are in place. And here's Johnny with a smile doing calculus at the age of 4, you know, and answering in 3 languages. And you go, yeah, that's the beauty of homeschooling. Yeah, let's do that, right? And so we're homeschooling. Well, if you took a snapshot and put it on the cover of the magazine, one day in particular, my wife, who did the vast bulk of the work, I taught P.E., you know. Which, and then, you know, and P is like this, run! Red. Anyway, so she's here's picture a three-story Swiss-style chalet, and homeschool is up on the third floor, and I'm in the back on a riding lawnmower mowing, and I'm hearing a little bit. When I turn the engine off, I'll hear this. One of our children, it was unacceptable to him that there were exceptions in spelling, right? I before E, and then no, not in this case. It's EI. No, that's. I won't allow it. Really? You're king of the universe. No. And so, anyway, I'm hearing the volume level go up. And then, so, you know, because picture me on the mower. And then I look up, and here come all the homeschooling books and papers just wafting out of the window. They land on the lawn, which is kind of code for me, like, hey, maybe you should go help in some way. So then, I go upstairs. And I say, everything okay? And you know, Donna said, it was him or the books. And so, end of the line, right? Or, one more circumcision story for me, anyway. I'm going to put you out there a little bit more. I mean, I pastor a large church in Seattle. It was not that way. We were living in the mountains. We were perfectly happy, perfectly happy. I'd left the church on an island to start our own ministry. We loved it, loved what we did, loved where we lived. I traveled and taught all over the world. And when I was teaching in India in 1993, the night before I left on the plane, I was having a meal with a pastor in Delhi, India. So we're just eating. And then at breakfast the next day, the pastor says, hey, have you heard of Bethany Community Church in Seattle? And I said, yeah. When I went to Seattle Pacific, and I went there a few times, best sermon I ever heard was when he traveled to India and came back and shared what God had taught him in India. He said, did you know he was sitting right where you're sitting right now? I said, no, really? Yeah, I was a missionary supported by them for years. Oh, good. Pass the eggs. And then I'm eating, and then he says, did you know the pastor's retiring after 38 years? I said, man, I pity the fool who tries to replace him, right? He's so popular. Who'll do that? Pass the eggs again. And then he very ceremoniously drops his fork and points his finger at me, and he says, God has just spoken to me and wants you to be the pastor of Bethany Community Church. And I said, you're a Pentecostal, aren't you? God speaks to you, and you tell me. And I was serious. I said, well, if God wants that, God will tell me. He said, oh, God's told me, I'm supposed to tell you, don't forget it. And I promptly forgot about it and went on with my life, right? And then a couple of years later, hello, it's Bethany Community Church. Would you come teach for a week at our church? Oh, be happy to do that. No problem. And then as soon as I hung up the phone, I thought, oh, no, that guy in India, this is a plot. You know, what's going to happen here? And then they called back and said, hey, there's a search going on. If you come and speak, our search committee wants you to know you can't apply for the job. I'm in, I'll speak. So I went and I spoke for a week. And then it's April 1995. We're on in our little chalet. We've cleaned up the books, the homeschool. And I'm cleaning backpacking stoves, getting ready for our summer season. Phone rings. Hey, it's Dave from Bethany Community Church, search committee. We think God wants you to be the pastor. Would you apply? I went in and said to Donna, you're not going to believe this. They want me to apply for the job. And so then I quickly said, it's no problem because I'm not qualified. I went and looked in Christianity Today at their ad back when they had magazines. I looked at the ad. And I didn't meet any of the qualifications at all. So I said, I'll go down. I'll just tell them why I'm the wrong guy. Just have a meal with them. And so I went to the interview. Hey, strengths and weaknesses. Well, I love teaching Bible, and I love college students, and you have 50,000 of them within three miles. So if I came, I'd want to pour my heart into a ministry that would reach the next generation, because that's what the church is supposed to do. Now, here are my weaknesses. A, you want somebody who's pastored a large church of 300. That was the size of the church. I'm pastoring a house church, 20, right? B, you want somebody with management experience. I have none. The only person on our staff is my wife. She manages me. That's all we have, right? I'm not a good administrator, right? I don't think I want to be a pastor. And I live in a city, and our phone book's an 8.5 by 11 piece of paper, and I want to move to the city. So I don't think I'm the right guy. And then they were like this: "We love your honesty. That's awesome. You're our man." And then I went home to my wife and I said, "You're not going to believe this, but they want me to be the pastor of their church. Really? They actually want me to be the pastor." "Oh, no, no. Go tell them you teach with Torchbearers," which by then I did. So I went back and I said, "Hey, you know what? I teach with Torchbearers Missionary Fellowship all over the world. I'm gone about 20 weeks of the year. If you call me to the pastor, I still will teach with Torchbearers, less, but still some." They said, "Oh, no, that can't happen. We want a pastor who's here all the time except those 2 weeks vacation." "Yeah, we'll give you 2 weeks, no more." "Well, thanks for the meal." Done. Went home, said, "It's over. Thank the Lord they don't want us," right? Then they call back 2 days later. "Oh, our search already met. Two people had a dream about you traveling and teaching, coming back telling stories from all over the world. Our missions program exploded. If you come, be gone as much as you want." And I said, "What's going on? This is ridiculous," right? So then I went and preached to the congregation, and I said, "Man, you know, if I'm the pastor, things are going to have to change around here." Kind of harsh sermon, try to talk everybody out of it in a way. And then they voted, and their vote needed 75%. And here's the deal. I leaned over my wife and said, "If it's not 90%, we're not doing this," right? And then it was 100%, the vote came back. And then my wife leans over, she goes, "God just spoke, checkmate." What do you do? You have to go. We had to go. Did I feel adequate to pastor a church of 300? No. Adequate to run staff? No. Adequate to raise my kids in the city? No. Did I even want to do it? No. You know what that's called? Circumcision. I'm not kidding. Beyond my capacity, a little bit more, God throws you in the deep end. I've been there 18 years. It was 300. The first year it grew to 200. Now it's 3,000 or something. I don't know. But the size is important. The important thing is God throws us in and we say, "I can't do it." And God says, "Precisely, that's why you're there. I can't tell truth in my marriage again. I can't forgive again. I can't love again. I don't have the wisdom to raise my children. I don't have the money to do what I need to do." Precisely. You're where God wants you. Say yes. Because it's only in the context of empty hands that God can fill us with his resurrection life. We're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Oh, it's a great Bible study. But for it to become reality, I must have, in my experience, beyond these walls, empty hands. I must have empty hands. For some of you, it's been a cancer thing. And for some, it's been infidelity. And for some, it's been the discovery of a spouse with an addiction that's destructive. And for some of you, it's children who don't believe. And for some of you, it's aging parents. And for some of you, it's all of that and more. And I'm here to tell you, in the name of Jesus, triumph is available to you. Because precisely when God allows empty hands, that's the context in which God fills us with his resurrection life. So we need to learn how to say thank you, God, not thank you for the bad stuff that's happening, but thank you that in the context of my brokenness, you will fill me with Jesus. That's significant. That's God's tactic. Focus on Christ, and we focus on Christ when we have nothing else to focus on. Do you see? Nothing else. Circumcision, it takes us there. Last fact. God's foundation for all this is the new covenant. If we go back to the text, it says, look, we have confidence through Christ toward God. We're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. A new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills but the Spirit gives life. So here's the point as we close here. Hey, focusing on Christ is great if Christ is safe. But hey, man, I've read my Bible. I know Deuteronomy. If you obey, blessings. If you disobey, cursings. Right? I've seen it. The judgment. Man, if we're still under that model, Peter is finished after denying Christ. Do you realize that? But Peter denies Christ, and then when he's out fishing, having caught nothing, trying to excel at the only thing he knows how to do and failing utterly, Jesus says, try the other side. He does. He pulls up the load. He sees Jesus. He comes to the shore. And have you ever been in that situation where you're waiting for the axe to fall because you know you have let somebody down, and you know that the next word that's going to come out of their mouth is, man, I knew I couldn't count on you. I trusted you. You denied me. I told you you'd deny me, and you denied that you would deny me, and you denied me anyway. But yeah, Peter, get out of here. I got to find somebody who's faithful. That's what some of your bosses would say or have said. That's what some of your parents would say. It's not what Jesus says. To Peter, who's just denied Christ, feed my sheep. You know why? New covenant. Jesus knows that Peter will soon be filled with the very life of Christ, and that will transform him into a different person entirely. It'll no longer be about his obedience or disobedience. It'll be about the fact that he is a vessel capable of displaying to the watching world the hope and mercy and generosity and hospitality and love and joy of Jesus. Man, God uses anybody. Peter. Me. We got to learn this lesson because I'm convinced many of us are preemptively pulling ourselves out of God's story out of a sense of condemnation and shame and unworthiness. Because all of us in the room know ourselves better than anyone else in the room knows us. We know our hidden sin, we know our doubt, we know our shame, we know our failure. And there are stories, there are little ghosts on our shoulders saying, yeah, yeah, you're not worthy. Yeah, God can't use you. Yeah, you're not enough, not holy enough, not joyful enough, not generous enough, not pure enough. I know you. You're a failure. Don't believe it. It's not who you are. In Christ, you're new. Because it's not about you or your obedience. It's about what's in you and who's in you, and who's in you is Jesus. And he's made you into a new creation. That's the new covenant. God fills broken vessels so that they leak life. Do you love that? I didn't learn that in a sermon first. I learned it first from my dad. I grew up in Fresno and played Little League, you know. And so I remember my one particular night I was going to be pitching. So my dad was coming home to pick me up to take me to the game. And when I played in the outfield, I played first base, because he worked hard, he missed the games. But when I was pitching, he would come. As I was pitching, he was going to take me to the game. And so he said, whatever, I'm going to pick you up. I'll be there at 5 or so. Game starts whenever. I can't remember. But I knew in the big leagues, pitchers warmed up way early, right? So I started warming up. I took a baseball, my glove, I'm left-handed. So, you know, warming up. It was a hard ball in the house, right? I was thrown right on the sofa. It's perfect. Right below a big picture window. Right? And so I'm throwing, waiting, and it's all good. And I look at my watch, man, it's 5 o'clock, and my dad's not here. And then I start worrying about, so then I get a little anxious. When I get a little anxious, I start throwing a little harder. So I'm throwing harder, you know, so my arm will be nice and warm when my dad shows up. And then I hear his car coming. So then I'm like this. Remember, I'm 60s child. I am Juan Marichal. Boom, you know, high kick. Bow! Just like an inch too high above the sofa. Shatters the window. Boom! And so here, picture this. I've got my whole baseball outfit on. There's a ball spinning in a pile of glass. I got a glove on. And my dad, what an ironic, you know, rhetorical question. What happened, he says, right? Really? What happened? No, I didn't answer. As soon as he said what happened, I began to cry, ran to my room, locked the door, crawled to the covers, put the pillow over my head, and waited for some axe to behead me. I knew something awful was going to happen, right? Grounded for life. I don't know what it's going to be, but it's going to be bad when this happens. And so I'm waiting and waiting. And my dad comes to the door of my bedroom, and he says, come out. And I said, no, go away. Come out. No, I know. I'm grounded. I know that. No, come out now. And he's mad, right? And I thought, man, if I don't come out, he's going to break the door down and kill me. So I open the door, and I'm standing in front of my dad, and I'm crying. And he says, why'd you do that? I said, I don't know. He says, you know I was wrong. You know you have to pay for the window. I said, how am I going to pay for the window? I'm 12. And then he said, well, I'm going to work out a plan. You know, we'll pay you to mow the lawn, whatever. This is what he said. He said, it was wrong. You're going to learn from it. But you're still my son. And I love you. And you're a pitcher. You're a pitcher. So let's go. We're going to the game. I said, what? We're going to the game? He says, yeah, we're going to the game. And we won't speak of this again. Because I love you and you're my son. Oh, you want to hear a sermon about the new covenant? I could preach Jeremiah 31. I could preach 2 Corinthians 3. But nothing preaches better than life. Do you understand what I'm saying? And what Jesus wants from all of us is to so fill us with his life that we become grace when grace is needed. Hope when hope is needed. Hospitality, like my grandmother here, who every summer, I mean, I stood in her little parking place over here on Parkway, and I just stood there, and as soon as I was standing there, so I could hear her voice, oh, the kids are here. She'd hug us. It's so good to see you. Come in. And there'd be these big cinnamon rolls. Man, that's Christ. 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 And do you know what? These people have stuff on their plates that they didn't choose, including my dad, who died at the age of 53. So, you want to live in triumph? You want to live in triumph? I hope so. That's what this week is about. We want to spend time together learning about this new covenant. How can we appropriate all the resources of Christ so that we can become people who, in increasing measure, display the very life of Christ, because that is what our thirsty world most desperately needs. Let's pray together. Thank you so much, Father, that you've given us these moments. Thank you for the power of your word, inviting us, Father, to not be religious people filled with judgment and hypocrisy and duplicity, secretly bored with all of it, some of us. Thank you that you have called us to life. Thank you that the life to which you've called us is nothing less than the resurrected Jesus expressing uniquely through each of us hope and mercy, celebration and hospitality, justice and holiness. Teach us these things this week, not only in text, Father, but in life, that we might represent your heart more clearly. And we'll thank you for the adventure that awaits us as we follow you. As we pray in Christ's name, amen. Thanks very much.